If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness without me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Thanks. If this is maybe your first time here or your first time in a long time, let me catch you up to the series that we are in. We have been studying the section of John's gospel that details Jesus' final private moments with his guys, his closest disciples. John documents literally the last hours leading up to Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, most of which took place in the upper room of a house. That is where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, where he instituted communion. All of that was in the upper room. And then they leave that house and start walking through Jerusalem toward the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the location where Jesus will be arrested. That garden is where Judas arrives with the temple guard. So every step they take away from the upper room is one step closer to the end of Jesus' life, one step closer to Good Friday, which means for Jesus, in these passages, time is rapidly expiring. Whatever he's going to say, he better say it, because the clock is ticking. And what we have found throughout our series in these final moments before his death, the majority of Jesus' focus appears to be how to comfort his guys for what they will soon face. Over and over again, Jesus has communicated his love for them, his care for them. He will be with them always. He will send the Holy Spirit, referenced in this passage as comforter or helper. He will never leave them. We've noticed Jesus seems to be preparing them for how to handle it, how to process in a few moments when they see their beloved Jesus, you know, the one who they'd hoped in, the one who they left everything in order to follow, their leader, the guy they believe to be God incarnate. They now are going to see him brutally beaten and killed, and he's giving them a framework for how to understand that. He knows they're not prepared for it, so he makes efforts to pre-comfort them. That's been an ongoing theme in our series, Jesus getting his guys ready for Good Friday. But today we'll see Jesus has also been getting them ready to handle something else. So they not only needed a new framework to understand Jesus' arrest, trial, and death, but they also need a framework for something else. The next 24 to 96 hours until Jesus is resurrected is not the only time in their lives that they will need to be reassured of Jesus' love and care for them. Because a little ways down the road, the disciples themselves will face their own persecution. And for many of them, they will face their own execution. What they're about to see happen with Jesus will, to some degree, also happen to them. So Jesus wants to get them ready for that, which is where we pick up the story today. In our text, we will see the cost of following Jesus, the reason for that cost, and then three helps to bear the cost. The cost of following Jesus, the reason for the cost, and three helps to bear the cost. So first, the cost of following Jesus, for the disciples at least, for them, the guys Jesus is talking to, the cost is exclusion and possible death. Jesus tells his guys, chapter 16, verse 2, because you follow me, you're going to get kicked out of the synagogue, which is exclusion. We'll talk more in detail about why that's exclusion. And after that, he says there will even come a time when someone kills you, they will think they are doing a service to God. So not if someone kills you, he tells them, when someone kills you, because you follow me. Jesus puts it in bleak terms. He totally upends their expectations of what it was going to be like to follow him, because their hope, their expectation had been, we talked some about this last week, they thought, at least some of them thought, when they followed Jesus, after, you know, forsaking everything else to go after him, leaving their homes, businesses, lives to follow Jesus, they thought as a reward they would attain fame, positions of status, prestige, sit in a palace after Jesus conquers Rome and rules the world. That's what they thought they would get. Who's going to sit on your right and left in your kingdom? But Jesus, just as about as bluntly as he could say it, tells them, following me is the opposite of that. Following me does not get you exalted in the world. Following me gets you excluded. Because for them, being kicked out of the synagogue was not like, you know, for us, if we get banned from one business, one restaurant, one rec hall, fired from one company. It was not like that to get kicked out of the synagogue. For them, it was much more severe. Being banned from the synagogue was like being banned from society, because the synagogue wasn't just the center of religious life, which would have been bad enough if that's all it was. Their religion's very important to them. Being barred from worship alone would have been a big enough deal on its own. But the synagogue was also, it was the center of all life. It's the center of all social circles, which led to business connections, because all relationships ran through the synagogue. And if you were kicked out of the synagogue, many people from the synagogue would then avoid you in every other setting out of fear of guilt by association. The religious leaders who controlled the synagogue could and likely would judge and shun anyone who continued their relationship with someone who had been cast out. So even if you hadn't done anything wrong, just if you associated with someone on the no-fly list, that got you on the no-fly list. Right, so for anyone who was kicked out, it meant nearly complete isolation, which means when Jesus tells his disciples they will put you out of the synagogue, it meant they're going to be outcasts in society at large. And if that weren't bad enough, Jesus says some of you will be martyred for your faith in me. They will literally lose their lives, not just their social connections and business opportunities. They will lose the very breath from their lungs. And Jesus says they should expect this, verse 4. He says, I'm telling you these things now before they happen, so that when the hour comes, you are not caught off guard. Like, this is part of the deal of following me. Which is exactly what Peter would later say years down the road after Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and all the persecution starts happening that Jesus said would happen. Peter writes to Christians who are experiencing it, and he says, 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter's like, this isn't strange, what we're going through. Peter remembers what Jesus said, expect trouble, expect consequences, expect opposition, expect exclusion for following Jesus. You know, in our verses today, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. This isn't an easy ride. If you're looking for a pain-free life, you boarded the wrong ship. Jesus is just about as blunt as he can be with his disciples, what they will face. Now, he gives them lots of comforts as well. He gives them lots of help, how to handle what's ahead. It turns out it is worth it to follow Jesus, no matter what the cost is. And we will talk about all that today. But we should pause for a few moments and let it sink in that we should expect some cost for following Jesus. We should expect it. It seems we need to be reminded of that. Because sometimes, you know, at the American church, I'm guilty of this too. It's like we want to hear about the comfort Jesus offers without recognizing why we would ever need to be comforted in the first place. Like the idea of persecution for us, that idea is so detached from our experience. It sounds strange. Certainly, we don't expect it. Right? We're so comfortable here. We might even feel entitled, you could say, to zero consequences for practicing our faith. Some of us might think zero persecution is the normal. But Jesus says, zero persecution would actually be abnormal. He says the normal is there's a cost for following him. You know, for the last 2,000 years over much of the world and still in some places today, there are severe consequences for following Jesus, right? I mean, current day, this is right now, Afghanistan, Somalia, Iran, other places, converting to Christianity, especially from Islam, can lead to execution. North Korea, possessing a Bible, can send you to a labor camp. When we hear those stories, do we think that's strange? How odd that anywhere would face that for following Jesus. We think they are the exception, we are the default. Jesus and Peter would say it's the other way around. They would say, if you face persecution, don't think anything strange is happening to you. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. Expect it. Is that how we react whenever we face a cost for following Jesus? Do we look down at our watch and say, wow, right on schedule? I was wondering when it would finally cost me something to stay faithful to him. Is that how we react? And in this country, what do we even face in terms of persecution? What is it that we endure? Some social awkwardness? I mean, that's real. That happens. That is a cost. There is some social awkwardness. Our opinion is not the majority opinion anymore. Our beliefs aren't what drive societal values anymore. Is that what we face? That we do face that. Is that the persecution? Some of our online posts get flagged as violating the community standards of the platform. That happens. You know, about the worst case for us in this country, there have been instances, this has happened, where someone has been fired for practicing their faith at work. That really has happened. But that's not the end of the story. If that goes to court, the Christian has always won for wrongful termination. And then usually, not always, usually the Christian receives a huge wad of cash for damages. Like, when's the settlement? So I'm kind of wondering what the guy in North Korea would think about that. He'd probably come and ask us, the persecution you face is they hand you cash? Like, America must be wild. It is. America is wild. It's very strange. Our situation here now is unusual. It's an unusual period of favor and peace for following Jesus. We are not the normal. Now, you can pray that our situation continues. I certainly do. I want it to continue. But I doubt it'll last forever. And when it ends, Jesus says we should have expected it all along. A servant is not greater than his master, Jesus says. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And they persecuted him. So what should we expect they do to us? There is a cost for following Jesus. And you should know that before you sign up on his team. Now, why is that the case? Why did they persecute Jesus? Let's look at it. The reason for the cost. There isn't one. I only said that to be provocative. But Jesus says it. There isn't a reason they should have persecuted Jesus. Jesus says, verse 25, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, they hated me without reason. So there's not a reason. In other words, there's no good reason for their hate. They unjustifiably hated Jesus because Jesus was totally innocent. He was wonderful, and they still hated him. Now, they thought they had good reasons to hate Jesus, and we'll look at that. But we'll see. The reasons they hated Jesus had everything to do with the haters and nothing to do with the hated. There was nothing about Jesus that would have warranted their hate, which means their hatred is an indictment on them. It's not an indictment on Jesus. Okay, but what are those reasons? Why did they think it was a good idea to hate Jesus? From reading the accounts of his life, you know, when the religious leaders were enraged at Jesus, and those were just about the only people who were ever mad at him. It was the religious establishment, the power brokers, the ones who controlled the synagogue. That's who hated Jesus. And when we see them hating Jesus, those instances fall into a few different categories. We'll just look at three of them, three categories for why they hated Jesus. Number one, they hated Jesus because Jesus loved the outcasts. Jesus was always forgiving sinners, eating with tax collectors, befriending prostitutes, the people who the religious establishment had kicked out of the synagogue, who they had excluded. Jesus went and included them. He acted like they were reinstated, and the establishment hated him for it. They actually used it as an insult against him. It was Luke 7:34. You're a friend of sinners. To which, I mean, if I were Jesus, I would have said, thank you? Yes? Yes, I am full of compassion and mercy and forgiveness. Like, thanks for noticing? Because for goodness sakes, what does it say about the leaders that they were mad at Jesus for that? You'd love to have Dr. Phil or someone jump in there and ask, what's that about? Why would you be angry at Jesus for including those who are unworthy? Why does that make you mad? What was probably going on in their hearts was these religious leaders felt they had a special status with God, which they believed they had earned through their rigorous rule-keeping. And then here comes Jesus, who says these outcasts who haven't kept any of the rules, they are accepted. They are welcomed home. They can have favor in God's sight. They are just as special as you. They are just as loved as you. They are just as included in you as you. And the religious leaders were incensed. It's the same concept like we talked about several weeks ago, parable of the prodigal son, right? The father has two sons. The older son does exactly what he's supposed to do all the time. The younger son leaves home, blows all the money, embarrasses the family. He's covered in disgrace and pig filth, so he crawls back home in shame. But the father welcomes him, right? Gives him a ring, throws a party, kills the fattened calf. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But how does the older son react when he sees the father accept his wayward brother back home and showers him with favor. This brother that has embarrassed the family gets the party cow. How does the older brother react? He's angry. He's really angry. He won't even go into his brother's welcome home party, right? He sits outside of the party because he thought that kind of treatment had to be earned. He thought you could only get that party if you merited it. And he thought he had. He thought he deserved it, which then made him look down on those who hadn't. Do you know any religious people like that? Look down on others who they consider less than. It's predictable. If our religion is works-based, if we believe we need to earn our status or favor from God, and we think we have succeeded, which is a big if, because if we believe that it's up to us to merit favor from God, it's just as likely that we will believe that we have failed to earn it than we believe that we have succeeded. And if we believe we failed to earn it, then we'll be covered in shame and contempt for ourselves. That's the story of the younger son who runs away and blows all the money. He's full of shame because he thinks he needs to earn it and he didn't, right? But if we believe we need to earn it and we think we have succeeded, then we will be like the older brother, filled with pride, a sense of superiority over those who haven't done as well as us, which will then make us awful toward them. We may vilify them, treat them terribly, just make snide comments. So works-based religion will either lead to shame like younger brother or pride and haughtiness like the older brother. That's his two destinations. If you don't like religion, I bet that's why. But if our religion is grace-based, if we understand that we are accepted wholly by grace, that we didn't do anything to get in, that we didn't do anything to earn it, the only reason we're in is because the Father wants us in, period. If we get that, then we'll be gracious to anyone else he brings in. It's a bit counterintuitive. The more unmerited we believe our entry is, the more kind and compassionate we will be to others. But as soon as we think that we've earned it, we'll start looking down on everyone else who hasn't, which is what's going on with these religious leaders. They think they're better than others. They think they earned it. So they can't stand it when Jesus includes those who haven't. That's one category for why they hated Jesus. Second category, the miracles Jesus performed. Both that he performed miracles and when he performed miracles, they hated all of it. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11. Religious leaders started thinking, well, now we'll never hear the end of this guy. Everyone's going to love him forever, so we've got to get rid of him. That's actually when they started plotting to kill him. Had similar reaction in John 9. Jesus heals someone who was born blind. No one had ever heard anything like that ever happening. People were very excited about it, especially the formerly blind guy. But the religious leaders are mad because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. That's the day they're not supposed to do any work. They couldn't bring themselves to celebrate that someone was helped, someone was given hope. And if you psychoanalyze them for that, well, Jesus was probably a threat to their power, their authority. You know, they say, Jesus, you can't do it because it's the Sabbath, but then he's out there doing it and everybody loves it, so they're losing control over the crowds. They're paying more attention to Jesus than him. They're probably jealous of his popularity. Whatever it is that makes you want to kill somebody for helping the blind see, right, it's their issue. It's their deficiency. You know, they hate Jesus because of their insecurities, not because Jesus warranted it, right? It's not a good look for them. It says everything about the haters and nothing about the hated. That's the second category. Third category for why they hated Jesus, Jesus revealed to them who they were. When they saw Jesus as good and as perfect as he was, it became undeniable how big a mess they were themselves. And remember, these are the people that didn't understand grace, who had built their identity around earning their status with God. They thought they were at the top of the pyramid of righteousness, but then here comes Jesus, who infinitely outpaces them, the one who is truly righteous and good, whereas they only pretend to be, right? They were imposters. They acted like they had it together, but behind closed doors, they had to have known they didn't. So then when they're in the presence of someone who is fully good, they were exposed as frauds. And Jesus tells them as much. Matthew 23, for instance, he shows them they are just as broken as the tax collectors and sinners that they judge. He says, you guys look good on the outside, but you're like whitewashed tombs, right? Your hearts are full of wickedness, hate, hypocrisy. You need just as much grace as everyone is that you're judging, right? That's his message to them. But rather than receive the grace Jesus offers, they think, we need to get rid of this guy. Rather than admitting, I'm wrong, I'm a mess, which they were, they said, let's kill the guy who has exposed us as frauds. Which is, again, their issue, not Jesus' issue. It's a problem with the haters, not the hated. Those are most of the main reasons the religious leaders hated Jesus. Now, there are other reasons, like Jesus claimed to be God, and that shattered all their categories. They thought it was blasphemous, but we talked about that earlier in our series, so we don't need to cover it again. For today, as a general statement, if you read through the Gospels, the establishment was upset with Jesus because he forgave too much, he helped too many, he was too good. And not just good at keeping all the rules. He was good, he was through and through good. He exuded mercy, compassion, valued others above himself. That's why he was hated. Totally without reason, he was hated. So self-evaluation for us, if we consider ourselves Christians, and if we believe Christians are hated today, are we hated for the same reasons that Jesus was hated? We're too helpful? We forgive too quickly? We're too good on the inside and the out? Our righteousness shines like the sun. No scandals, no hypocrisy. We're hated totally without reason. Not even 3% our fault. Nothing to do with us whatsoever. Everything to do with them. Can we say that? If Christians are hated today, is that why we're hated? Another question. Jesus says, if they hate me, they will hate you. Who's the they? Who hated Jesus? Was it the down and out? The tax collector? The sinner, the weary, the tired, the hungry, the outcast, the general public. Is that who hated Jesus? No, they all loved Jesus. Anyone who knew that they were a mess clung to Jesus. It was the religious establishment that hated Jesus. The people who boasted in their own goodness, who thought they were better than others. Those who are full of pride and self-righteousness, that's who hated Jesus. Is that who hates us? If we're hated? Or are those people on our team? Okay, self-evaluation over. Moving on. Let's say we have thoroughly examined our hearts and we have asked for forgiveness and made amends to the extent we can for any of our hypocrisy, which of course we have. Let's say we've owned all the reasons that people might hate us that are on our side. Let's say we're doing the best we can to follow Jesus and faithfully represent him in the world, and then we repent for wherever we haven't. Let's say we're doing all that, and yet we still find that we're rejected by those around us, as Jesus said would happen. That we incur some cost for following Jesus. Let's say that we're there. What comfort does he offer us? Why is it still worth it to follow him, whatever the cost? He gives three helps in this passage to bear the cost. We aren't bearing it alone. evil won't last forever, and all things are his. We'll run through those pretty quick. So number one, first help. If there's a cost for following Jesus, we aren't bearing that cost alone. The Holy Spirit is with us and working alongside of us. See that in both of our chapters today. Whatever we're facing, God is facing too. We've talked about this other parts in our series. He's with us. He's in us. When we hurt, he hurts. He knows exactly what it's like to go through what we're going through. He will not abandon us. He may stop the persecution. He may not, but either way, he is going to use it. No matter what, he is working in the situation. He's involved always. We're not out there alone. That's one help. Second help, evil won't last forever. It will be judged. It's John 16:11. The ruler of this world will be judged. Evil will not win in the end. Its days are numbered. It will not have the final word. Which means even if we are defeated through persecution, for example, we aren't really defeated. Even if we lose, we don't really lose. Even if we're in a moment where it looks like evil has the upper hand, it doesn't have the upper hand. In the end, all evil will be held accountable. Judgment will occur. All the wrongs will be set right. Our cries for justice will be answered. And in that day, we will rejoice that evil has been defeated forever and ever. It's a bit like watching maybe your favorite sports team and they're losing early on in the game, but somehow you know, maybe it's like pre-recorded, but whatever, somehow you know that your team is going to win in the end, right? You've seen the final score. So you're down right now, but you're not worried because you know the bad guys are going to lose, right? You've seen the end of the story. It's what it's like to know evil will be judged in the end. It gives us a lot of peace. It's the second help. Third help, all things are Christ's. And we are his. John 16:15. Jesus says, all the Father has is his. And the Holy Spirit will declare it to us. Like bring it to us. So that we can be part of it. Jesus later prays, John 17, we'll get there eventually. He prays for us to be one with him and the Father as he and the Father are one. So if we put all that together, it's all that the Father has is Jesus's. And then we will be one with him. It means we will, in some sense, we will experience the fullness of God. We will enter into beauty itself because of what Jesus has done for us. When he went to the cross in our place, he did much more than just purchase our forgiveness and pardon, which he did. He did do that, but he did more than that. He switched places with us. He absorbed all that we deserve, you know, our banishment from the presence of God. He experienced that for us in our place. And in return, we receive all that he deserves, which is the fullness of the presence of God forever, unending. And there is no greater comfort than that, because there is nothing greater than that to give us. A higher good does not exist above the full presence of God. He's the top, and he's ours. And nothing can take him away because Christ bought access for us. That's the comfort Jesus gives his disciples for when in their future they would face their own persecution. And it did help historically. I mean, later on, they could look at their executioner, for example, and say, there is nothing that you can take away from me. I have all that is Christ's, and he has all that is the Father's. It may look like I'm losing today, but the victory is already won. There are even some cases, like in martyr history over the last 2,000 years, where Christians were about to be killed, who started witnessing to their executioners, like head on the chopping block, looking up, and saying, what I have is so good, you need to get in on it. Even if you kill me afterward, I'm just saying you should repent and believe so that someday we can rejoice together. They did that. That's the confidence they had from the helps that Jesus gave them. We're not alone. Evil will lose. All things are Christ's, and we belong to him. May those be our comforts as well. And may we walk with certainty toward whatever he has in our future. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good enough for us to bear any cost. Thank you for Christ, who took the banishment we deserve so we could receive his welcome into your arms, into your kingdom, into your presence. May we trust him. May we represent him faithfully to the world. We pray those things in his name. Amen.